Well, thank you very much for your coming. And surely it is a very special occasion we can celebrate together with thanksgiving and a heart of gratitude. We are here to worship the Lord and to thank Him for His mercy and grace upon our church as she celebrates her 14th anniversary today. I have been thinking about the way to properly give thanks to the Lord for His goodness toward us and to our church. At the same time, I want you to know how to thank to the ones who have once served the Lord in this place and worshipped with us, with this congregation, and to the ones who have made contributions to found this church and to continue this ministry here, including preachers who have delivered God's messages faithfully from this pulpit before me, and to the generous people who have made financial contributions sacrificially to New Life Church, BP Church in London, to secure this worship place and to meet her financial obligations over the years. And also to the ones who have labored with her in prayer and supplications even today. We must not forget those churches that have contributed to our ministry both financially and spiritually. Especially Dr. To has been involved and interested in our ministry here for a long time. In fact, before I came here, he made a few phone calls to me and he tried to explain to me about the importance of this congregation and about the importance of this church, and he shared a lot of his hearts and a lot of his thoughts with me about the church ministry here. And the New Life BP Church in Singapore has been a key player to continue this ministry up until now. My contact with New Life BP Church in London was basically through New Life BPC in Singapore and Dr. To. And of course later on, Reverend Jackson called me as well. And thus it must be more than appropriate for me to be thankful to the session of the New Life Church in Singapore. Hope that we will never forget that all these years we have not been alone. We have not been lonely, because there have been a lot of individual churches or individuals who have been praying for us and who have been making very meaningful contributions. We have owed so much to many individuals and churches. This church was born through prayers of many godly and God-loving people, and I think she has grown up until now through dedication and devotion of those committed individuals who love the Lord more than anything else. The founder of Bob Jones University once said, "When gratitude dies on the altar of a man's heart, then man is well nigh hopeless." We tend to receive a lot of things with pleasure. However, oftentimes we forget to give thanksgiving. We forget to give our thankful heart to those individuals who have given to us. When gratitude dies on the altar of a man's heart, that man is well nigh hopeless. If we want to glorify the Lord today, we should never forget to have thankful hearts. The ones who have contributed to the ministry of our church may have forgotten what they have done for us over the years, but we who are the recipients of their kind hearts and their grace should not forget what they have done for us. In this regard, if you are the worshipers here before, though you are not with us here anymore, I want you to know that your kind hearts, thoughts, and faithful ministries in the past will be well remembered. And all of your works have not been in vain, and this church is still standing here. We thank the Lord for that. The Lord will remember what you have done for His glory in this place in the past. I do thank you for your presence with us this morning, obviously. We hope that we will be able to reproduce what you have been doing for us in the future somewhere to give benefits to our other congregations. I have been also thinking to know the best and most appropriate way to worship the Lord for this meaningful occasion and to encourage and edify my brethren who have been a part of this ministry one way or another over the years. Then I came to a conclusion that I should make a plea or a church declaration or a form of church manifesto, because this is an election season, you know. Everybody seems to talk about his or his party's manifesto. So I thought we should make a similar thing today. The word manifesto actually means clear or conspicuous. Thus, what I'm going to speak this morning is a clear demonstration or declaration that will be transparent to everyone. In this regard, it is a promise, but more than a promise, because it is also a confession or a covenant I'm going to make on behalf of New Life BPC in London. And also, this manifesto or plea takes a humble form, a form of petition, a form of pleading, or a form of request, especially made to you or this morning, a prayer for this church. First of all, this is our clear declaration. We are going to uphold the absolutes, of course, absolutes of God. This morning, I'm going to deviate from my usual ways when I preach the messages. Usually I go into the text and I go into each and single every one of those words I try, and I try to find out, I try to analyze the whole verse by grammars and so on. So I want to dig out the meanings out of those verses. But today, let me deviate the way of my messages a little bit from those conventional ways. And based on chapter 3, verse 1, from the book of 2 Thessalonians, this morning I'm going to get some ideas from it. I'm going to make a form of declaration. Number one, we'll uphold the absolutes. Probably it is necessary for us to study about the history of philosophy a little bit, based on philosophy of theology a little bit, in order to understand this point. We may need to begin with modernism. During the time of Enlightenment, one particular change was very much noticeable in the society. Before this time, there were always some sorts of authorities over the Western world, such as the scriptures or the religions. However, the architects of the Enlightenment challenged these authorities and replaced them with human reasoning. Thus, rational inquiry, empirical evidence, and scientific discovery became the tools to discover truth. So truth is not to be declared or proclaimed anymore, but the truth is something that has to be discovered through scientific ways or inquiries. Thus, science became a god, because it has the power to declare what is truth or what is not truth. It viewed Christians as being naively committed to ancient myths. Modernists believe that they could access to absolute truth by employing through rationalism and science. To them, there is no more serious consideration about the spiritual being and his revelations. There was no God in the heart of modern man and the philosophy of modernism, and there was no place of absolute truths in it anymore. There were another group of people who wanted to be both rational and religious. They have been called as deists. They believed in the existence of God, but human reason was to be the final authority over human affairs in the history of man. God may be out there, but deists are saying that everything is up to us. This philosophy claims that God is only a remote being. Through these developments, people began to believe that reason and science are the answers to solve all human problems and to reshape the society into utopia. However, the Western world did not remain in that state forever, and most philosophers today do not believe in modernism anymore, and their thoughts moved on to postmodernism. The reason that postmodernism was born was because the worldview of the Western civilizations considered modernism as dead, in fact. If there is any controversy over modernism today, it is whether modernism died in 1973 or 1989. I'm not so sure whether you are able to comprehend, understand the problem of this change from modernism to postmodernism in our days. There are two implications. One is, the Western philosophy does not consider human reason today as high as before. Modernism was based on rationality and science, and it was pronounced as dead by postmodernists. It must surprise some of you who may have thought that human reason has been a number one enemy of religion, or that religion is an enemy of reason. In fact, it is not religion or Christian faith or Christian religion or Christian church, but the Western civilization that has declared modernism as dead. Two, postmodernism rejects any notion of objective truth, that it arguably insists that the only absolute in this universe is that there are no absolutes. As a result, tolerance is hailed as the highest value, while exclusive claim for absolute truth is the highest evil. And obviously, it involves us. It is because the biblical truth is that there is only one way, Jesus Christ. Except through Christ Jesus, there is no one who can come to the Father. That is very, very exclusive nature and exclusive message. Thus, such a message has to be considered as an evil message from the postmodernist view. One interesting conclusion from postmodernism is that truth is not objective, but more or like subjective. Thus, the Bible as absolute truth has to be rejected, they say. Any type of exclusive religion, by insisting that it has the only truth, must be eliminated, the postmodernists say. As a result, I, as an individual, has a right and authority to define what truth is. It means that all of us are entitled to define our own ways of truth, and thus we should tolerate each other. Such view is clearly shown in recent surveys, in fact. For example, the BBC took a survey in January 2004, and it discovered that 67% believed in a higher being, but only 31% agreed that their God was the only true God. If we analyze them all the more, very carefully, it seems that man has not been able to make any progressions over the years, but digressions. Man returns to his rudiment and primitive instinct by departing from reason or objective truth, but they are returning to the subjective and individualistic views of the truth of God. Polytheistic spirituality has gained popularity because it is inclusive in its own nature. An individual's right to define what truth is have been promoted. Thus, truth becomes no more absolute. It has become subjective. So it's up to me to define what truth is. If you tell me that your truth is an absolute truth, therefore if I have to listen to you and if I have to follow your view, then I may say, well, you are an evil to the society. Because you are saying that only your truth is a truth and my truth is not truth. By rejecting the absolute truth, it seems that we are individuals, the owners and masters of the truth. The Bible is condemned as a book of the bigots, if not a beautiful literature for modern men. Then what happened to the mankind? Where is the truth? I mean absolute truth. What is a man after he has abandoned any notion of absolute God and absolute truth? When a man claims to be the master and owner of his own being, what does he really have? In fact, there was a very famous philosopher, Jean-Paul Sartre. He wrote a very famous novel, Nausea. And probably it can give you a beautiful example, in fact. He says this, in quote, "I was just thinking that here we sit, all of us, eating and drinking to preserve our precious existence, and really there is nothing, nothing, absolutely no reason for existing. I exist, the world exists, and I know that the world exists, that's all, it makes no difference to me. Every existing thing is born without reason, prolongs itself out of weakness, and dies by chance. I do not believe in God. His existence is belied by science. But in the interment camp, I learned to believe in man. End of quote. His life became very gloomy and only pessimistic, and he wasn't sure why he had to live. There was no purpose in the life, and there was no reason to exist. See, he felt that he had to exist. There is something that man does not know about. To deny absolutes is to deny civility and the quietness of life. When there are no absolutes, we cannot but live with confusions. When God is removed, our thoughts we become meaningless. People may use their fantastic arguments to deny God. They even make the believers of God only a mockery. But they themselves cannot know the purpose of their living. Without absolutes, we become, in fact, absolutely nothing. When absolutes are denied, everything becomes relative and we lose rules and order. Whose morality are we going to teach if there are no absolute truth? What ground do we have any law? Listen to God's simple answer or simple diagnosis for all those issues and problems. Psalm 14 verse 1 says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none that doeth good." Psalm 10 verse 4 says, "The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts." Romans chapter 1 verse 22 says, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." This problem is not found just outside of the church, very unfortunately. Very unfortunately, it is becoming increasingly rare for Bible studies, sermons, and Christian books based on proper hermeneutical methods. Rather, lots of Bible students are focusing on what the Bible or biblical passage mean to them. Many Christians are not able to handle doctrines, but rather to share. Michael Saward said this, in quote, "A compassionate, caring generation, suspicious of definition and labels, uneasy at, and sometimes incapable of, being asked to wrestle with sustained didactic exposition of theology. Excellent when it comes to providing religious music, drama, and art. Not so good when asked to preach and teach the faith." End of quote. Word for word Bible studies, passage by passage, biblical exegesis are not popular in our churches anymore. Doctrines are forgotten clowns and even despised today. Some people boldly say that doctrines divide but love unites. Thus the importance of biblical doctrines has been ignored even amongst Bible-believing people. Christian churches become even either more ritualistic or more performance-centered religious bodies. They say that evangelical and fundamental churches are outdated and outmoded. They say that we must be changed so that we can attract more young people to churches. Thus, they have been changed. However, I think I do disagree with their views. The reason that our churches are not doing well is because churches have been changed, and the absolute God and His absolute truth are not upheld anymore. I rarely have found a man who is well versed in biblical expositions and doctrines. It is my hope and prayer that some of you in this congregation will be able to learn from and to study with me to gain some spiritual maturity by studying the scriptures. That's why the Lord has called me to be here. Our biblical stand may be in a minority camp today, but it should not be so. Listen to a Harvard professor, Carsop Lake, who said it in 1920s. There was an uprising of liberalism that denied the truth of God. And this Harvard professor was not a conservative, evangelical, fundamental Christian. However, his observation was very accurate. He said this, "It is a mistake often made by educated persons who happen to have but little knowledge of historical theology to suppose that fundamentalism is a new and strange form of thought. It is nothing of the kind. It is the partial, uneducated survival of a theology which was once universally held by all Christians. How many were there, for instance, in Christian churches in the 18th century who doubted the infallible inspiration of all Scripture? A few, perhaps, but very, very few. But it is we, he said, it is we who have departed from the tradition. He's talking about his liberal camp. He said, we have been saying that we have newly discovered the truth of God from the Scriptures. Thus, we have been denying the major truths of the Scriptures. But we must be honest by confessing that it is we who have departed the truth of the Scriptures. And in fact, those fundamental believers are the ones who have been maintaining the truth of God, the Scriptures, over the years. I can promise you that the New Life BPC will uphold the absolutes that our forefathers have upheld. Thus, as Paul asked to the Thessalonian believers, pray for us to be continually faithful by upholding and believing in the absolutes, absolute God and absolute truth. Secondly, we will uphold the truth of God. As I'm going to talk about our declaration that we will continue to uphold the truth of God, I must begin with what I mean by it. What I mean is that our worship, teaching, and preaching will focus on what God has to say to us, or what God wants us to deliver to other people. It has both positive and negative points. Positively, our efforts will be given to declare what God has said in His holy word. Negatively, we will not cultivate the need-based religion in our church. Both points are necessary for our considerations this morning. We have observed the subtle and drastic changes within Christian churches over the years. We have observed the slight changes over the years, and eventually, somehow, from some time ago, though we may not be able to pinpoint the exact time by year or decade, our churches have been drifted away from declaring the messages of God to meeting the needs of men. When it comes down to the needs of men, there are lots of things in the list, from health issue to financial needs. Of course, there are relationship issues and political needs, social needs, psychological needs, and so on. Thus, Christian worship, Bible studies, and conferences and seminars are basically designed to meet the needs of the people. The needs-based Christian churches have been drifted to and fro, from music, from church music to worship styles. Even conservative and evangelical churches are not free from this drift. While they are making charges against the prosperity gospel, they themselves are promoting exactly the same kind of strange gospel, of felt needs gospel. There are contemporary worship styles and music, and churches announce that they can meet the needs of everybody, both young and old, men and women, and boys and girls. The name of Christ or the gospel message is given away as if it is the solution of all human needs. Thus, the poor must believe in Jesus, because Jesus will meet their financial needs. Therefore, why do we have to come to church? Because we want to be rich. The sick must believe in Jesus. It is because Jesus will provide their physical needs. Why do we have to come to church? Because I need a healing grace. The brokenhearted must believe in Jesus because He will provide their psychological needs. So everything is based on needs. So someone comes to church to worship God, but inside of them, the real motive and reason is to, Lord, meet my needs. So I am sick. If God does not heal me, my needs have not been met. There is no reason to worship God anymore. So they depart from Christian churches. God, still I am struggling with my financial problems and difficulties and so on. What shall I do? Lord, please help me. But somehow financial needs and responsibilities have not been met. Then they say, well, I do not have any more relationship with the Lord. It is because their religion is or felt to need religion. There is no difference between such message and the prosperity gospel. What I am amazed is that the message of Christ or the gospel message has been wrapped by beautiful covers and everybody seems to be chanted by it. In fact, why does not the message of Christ have to be attractive if it offers everything to everybody? However, there is a danger, the danger of everything, literally. As someone said, if we begin with a perceived need, then we will always distort the gospel. Thus, people worship because they have needs. People believe in Jesus because they have needs. As long as their needs are met, there is no problem. And it seems that their relationship with the Lord is okay. Christian ministry thus becomes man-centered and not God-centered anymore. The reason for our worship is not to glorify God, but to meet my needs. So there is no personal relationship with the Lord in existence. It includes their music, worship style, and emphasis of their ministries. Thus, the gospel becomes a means to meet my ends. It becomes the master key of all the successes and prosperity in this world. We have heard that if we believe, then everything will follow. It is a very strange notion, by the way, according to the definition of biblical gospel. The champion of the gospel, Apostle Paul, taught and preached to the believers not to put their affections on the things on this earth, but on the things in the above. He also taught and preached that the believers of Christ should mortify the desires or the lust of the flesh. Jesus himself said in a few occasions that man has to deny himself if he wants to follow him. However, it seems that the gospel presented to the people today is different from what Paul had preached in the past. Churches have accepted anything and any practice if they judge them as useful to meet the needs of the people. It has led them to follow pragmatism. Whatever is experiential must be accepted, they say. Whatever works must be truthful, they say. However, let us know and understand it well. Not everything that works is true. And the Christian faith is not true because it works, but it works because Christian faith is true. As a result, preaching and teaching have been changed from the proclamation of God's word to counseling and therapy sessions. Healing ministry is emphasized. Thus, people are exhorted to come to Christ for physical and psychological healings. Theology is not found, and the people are so ignorant of the truth of God, they do not understand what the scripture talks about. I have not found sound theology and doctrines from most professing Christians, very unfortunately. They have not been properly taught systematically. They have been gathered information from here and there. As a result, there is no connection. And soundness is not found. There are not many faithful teachers, and the people do not have teachable spirit either. What they have missed out is that the gospel, at least the biblical gospel, has not been a popular message, though it is the message that all men and women must hear and must believe. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, would you like to turn your scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. Let's read it together. But preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Amen. Just put your finger there and I'll revisit that verse. And you may want to know of Christ's expectation. As he says in Matthew chapter 5:11, he says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Well, do you know why the gospel is offensive? In fact, the gospel is very offensive. Gospel is not listener or hearer friendly message. If someone expects a very friendly message from the scriptures in order to be saved, in order to be a Christian, he is gravely mistaken. In fact, the gospel message is very, very offensive. It is because one of the central or core elements of the gospel is about human sins, not our felt needs. If Jesus preached to the Jews that he would meet all the needs of the people, then I'm sure that he was not crucified. I'm sure that he was honored and glorified. In fact, the people wanted to take him to be a king of the country. But he refused it. Having read both verses, 1 Corinthians 1:23 and Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, we may have some observations from those verses. One, the cross was an offense to the Jews. It was also a sign of foolishness to the Greeks. Thus, the cross was actually a cause to turn the Jewish people and the Greeks away from Christian faith. It means that the cross, the crucifixion, or the crucified Christ was the primary cause of their unbelief. Two, however, that very cross is the essential of salvation. Crucified Christ is the essential to eternal life. But this very essential is offensive to the Jews and keeps them from coming to saving faith. The message of the gospel, in fact, turns them away. Today, we have lots of diluted messages presented in Christian churches. The reason for this dilution is because they feel that the gospel message is too offensive to the seekers. However, if we take that offensive part from the gospel, let me say to you very plainly, there is no more gospel left. I must tell you that the truth of the gospel is not a seeker-friendly message. In fact, in the early first century, when Jews heard the gospel message, they were turned away. And when the Greeks heard the gospel message, they were turned away too. In a sense, the gospel guarantees offense. What I can tell you is that the message of Christ crucified was not seeker-friendly message in the first century. It still is not supposed to be in this century. It is not supposed to be in this century. If any one of us has ever enticed anyone to come to our church by saying that our church services provide great fun or wonderful entertainment, or by offering any promises of met, felt needs, or material prosperity, or physical healing, or personal happiness and fulfillment, then we have done wrongs. If we have met our needs through worship, offering sacrifices of praises, or prayers, all of them are wonderful and precious collateral results of our worship and Bible studies. However, they are not primary reasons for us to come to Christ, come to church. There has to be the gospel, offensive gospel, through the cross and the crucified Savior. Pascal aptly said this, in quote, "And is it not obvious that just as it is a crime to disturb the peace when truth reigns, it is also a crime to remain at peace when the truth is being destroyed? There is therefore a time when peace is just and a time when it is unjust. Weaklings are those who know the truth but maintain it only as far as it is in their interest to do so, and apart from that, forsake it." End of quote. I hope and pray that we all believe and understand one particular point about the Word of God. The authority or meaning of God's Word does not rest upon us. We do not decide the meanings of God's Word. The meanings of the Scriptures do not reside in the interpreters. Otherwise, there must be lots of meanings of the Scriptures. And at times, they may even contradict to each other. An important truth is that we must let the Bible speak for itself. What it means to me is only a secondary importance. What matters is what it means to God. Our job is to discern God's meaning and apply it to our lives. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you." Thirdly, we will keep the word of God. That is our pledge. These days, ministers are being trained not to be the shepherds of the flock anymore, but the presidents of a corporation. Alan Wolf, a social scientist, says in his book, The Transformation of American Religion, as following, in quote, "Talk of hell, damnation, and even sin has been replaced by a non-judgmental language of understanding and empathy. Gone are the arguments over doctrine and theology. Most Americans then ever proclaim themselves born again in Christ, but the Lord to whom they turn rarely, rarely gets angry and frequently strengthens self-esteem. As a result, the faithful in the United States are remarkably like everyone else." End of quote. What a sad, sad phenomenon. Some people may argue that what I have been saying is too negative. Yes, I agree. You and I have seen the growth of certain churches over the years, even in recent times. Some churches have grown to be big, and it is a pure fact. However, even in this regard, we need to ask a few questions, at least one more question. Amongst all those large and growing churches and congregations, which church has grown to be big because of the biblical preaching and biblical exegesis? Yes, I have heard of some churches experiencing rapid growth these days. But all these reasons why those churches have become so popular are not related to the biblical exegesis or faithful biblical preaching. In fact, one particular preacher was proud of the growth of his church, even though he has not mentioned about sin, condemnation, judgment, atoning death of Jesus Christ, and sinfulness of man. And his church is so big, so he has to use a huge stadium for Sunday worship service. He said such a thing in a national TV in one particular country. I have heard about some churches growing rapidly, and people have talked about their wonderful music programs, wonderful projects and programs, counseling sessions, youth ministry, or something else. But I have not heard of any church growing and making the world upside down because of Christ crucified and the cross she preaches and the word of God preached. That's why we need to return to Paul's plea in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you." Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 14 is a passage we may want to pay attention to as our last point. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 14. Let us read those verses together. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 14. Let's read it together. "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive." Amen. Here, these verses are talking about Christ's gifts to Christian churches. And interestingly enough, Christ's gifts given to his church are listed in these verses. And one remarkable commonality in all these gifts Christ has given to his church is that every one of them is related to teaching and preaching of the Word of God. And also, the primary work they must do is to build up the body of Christ, and this building up of the body can be achieved by achieving the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Such goal can be achieved by using and keeping the Word of God alone. We may have to listen to Udo Middleman, who said this, in quote, "The church has lost a wider audience because it gave up much of what it should know and in the past was good at. The light shed on human reality from the Word of God in love, encouragement, moral clarity, and compassion. When the church abandons her singular calling, she is usually not even very good in the attempt to compete with the street and the market." End of quote. And that's what Christian churches are experiencing today. Upholding and keeping the Word of God may be a challenge in our age. What we are trying to achieve may be against the spirit of this age, and people may try to encourage us to bring some pragmatic practices to attract more people to come to our church. No. The attraction of our church, New Life BP Church, will not be in those things, but in the faithful teaching, preaching of God's Word, and observance of God's Word. We have already found out that we are a minority group even within Christendom in this age. However, we are not afraid. We are not going to be terrified. We are not going to be scared or frustrated. There has not been an era when there was no opposition to the gospel of Christ. In fact, the door to the room of success swings on the hinges of opposition. As Dr. Bob Jones Sr. said, let me quote him one more time. "We are not going to ask God to give us a light burden, but ask him to give us strong shoulders to carry a heavy burden. That's what we are going to do. The acid test of our love for God is obedience to his word. The test of our true character is what it takes to stop us. We will keep and keep on moving forward for Christ Jesus by keeping and honoring his word. It is our commitment to the Lord as we celebrate our 14th anniversary that we will uphold the absolutes, absolute God and absolute truth, the word of God, and keep the word of God until Jesus comes again." Let us look to the Lord in prayer.